Beloved in the Lord, there have always been people who hate this gospel of the resurrection. And why? Well, because they are wicked and they hate God. They will do anything to take away this good news, this gospel. That's the deepest reason. But it's often camouflaged by what seems to be much nicer, more civilized, even more sensible, intelligent reason. And it's a reason we too often lightly dismiss. Just out of hand, we say, no, that can't be. And the reason is, the resurrection does not make sense. It goes against all human experience. And we should not just wave that off as unbelief and ignorance, which it is, but to dismiss it as that is not doing justice to the tremendous issue at stake. The resurrection is a shockingly impossible event. It crashes headlong into all the laws of science. It's unheard of in the annals of human history. It is simply impossible. There may have been a spontaneous recovery from a deep coma. That's certainly not impossible. There may have been a spectacular resuscitation effort. But dead, truly, truly dead, and then alive is not possible. Recently I read a column, it was on the internet, by a highly placed university professor who had been discussing this fact of the resurrection with a man of similar standing, also working at a top-level university. The one is a philosopher, theologian, the other is a biologist. You can see where this is going to go, of course. The biologist said, simply impossible. The other man, a Reformed scholar, admitted that the physical resurrection of a dead person cannot be placed within the pattern of theories which make up our knowledge of biology. I imagine this is the position taken by Bible-believing biologists and other scholars. It doesn't fit within our framework. But then how do we deal with the matter? Surely, if we are to have a serious conversation with unbelievers, we must give serious consideration to their objections. It would not be a defense of the gospel to say simply, well, how can you be so stupid? How can you be so ignorant? You need to believe and drop it at that. Our Reformed man did not do that either. He went to the Bible. And of course, there's the rub in such cases. We do accept the Bible as the infallible Word of God, and they do not, and anyone who does not will never get out of the question. So our man went to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we could say the Magna Carta of the Resurrection Gospel, and there in verses 3, 4, and 5, he found three pillars upholding the Resurrection Gospel. I'm going to read those verses with you again. We read them this morning. Verses 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. That's a phrase which you find also in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That's familiar words from our Lord's Supper form. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by 12, after that by over 500 brethren at once. That's also including verse 6 and verse 7. After that he was seen by James, by all the apostles, verse 8. Last of all he was seen by me also. So first of all, I deliver to you that which I received. How did he receive it? He heard it. was hearsay. Now, hearsay is not as bad as we may think it is, at least not in the business of believing. In fact, it's the only way in which this truth can be transmitted. Paul received it. From whom? Well, from the Lord. The details of how this are done are not revealed to us. Likely it was during the 3 years spent in the Arabian desert when he was instructed by the Lord. But certainly it's what the Lord revealed to him. So it came from a trusted, from an impeccable source. And usually that's how faith begins. We hear it from a trusted source. Your parents, a minister, a teacher, that's how it began in me, and I suppose in most of us. You're not different. Then when we hear this, when we're taught, we don't start out and say, oh, that can't be true. But you learn it. And that's why it's so important to teach your children. Their minds, their brains are like sponges which are soaking all kinds of knowledge. And teach them. Not just that they need a new heart. That's only a part of the gospel. That's not even the correct part. Teach that they must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them who Jesus is, why they should believe on him, what he's done, what he will do. Teach them. And they will receive this in their young, impressionable minds. And that will not develop without problems, without ups and downs, but if you keep your focus on Jesus, it will work. After all, who are you to just dismiss what trusted people have told you? You see, unbelief is a display of great ignorance. Great arrogance. You should never pass up the opportunity to speak with an agnostic scientist. You should never think, well, what's the use of doing that? If it worked for Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, why will it not work for others? They must hear. The first pillar of the resurrection gospel is hearsay. And the second one is scripture. Paul says, according to the scriptures. Christ died, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I'll come back to that in a moment. Those scriptures are the Old Testament. Is the resurrection foretold in the Old Testament? It doesn't seem to be so. We now know it is so. But we know from the perspective of the New Testament. They didn't have it. And now we come to the cross. And we see the resurrection and the cross are God's sublime answer to the problems raised in the Old Testament. There was the struggle from the dawn of history. God had said, you sin, you die. And God had come and said, but if you trust my son, if you receive the seed, you will live. And how could that be? How would God go back on his word? Would he let something slip? That's the struggle. That's the knot tied up in the Old Testament. And the untying of that knot, that struggle demands a resolution. And it gets it in this great fact of the resurrection. And so look now through the Bible's perspective. Resurrection is not strange at all. It makes divine good sense. It could not have been otherwise. The scriptures tell us so. In Luke 24, verse 27, you see Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And it says there, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that's the second pillar, according to the scriptures. The third, are these scriptures not open to many interpretations? A question can be asked. Not if you approach them in faith. But just in case, Paul places a third pillar, eyewitness accounts. Many people had seen the living Christ. More than 500 had seen him risen. Paul had heard about this from others. And he must have thought they had lost their mind. They were out of their senses. But on the Damascus Road, Paul sees the Lord Jesus himself. That's the clincher. He saw him not in some vision, some dream, but in a, admittedly supernatural, but in a revelation of a real person whom he met on that road, who met him, who stopped him in his tracks and gave him orders which he had to obey. It was very simple. Also striking that this last thing is not the first thing he mentions. He didn't come storming in to the argument room with, I have seen. No, that's the last thing. There's an important principle here. The train of faith is pulled by the locomotive of revelation, not of personal testimony. The locomotive of revelation given in the spoken and the written word. So the resurrection is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And shortly after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, there were people in Corinth having great problems with this. That's what Paul is addressing in this chapter. Many in the church denied the resurrection. I spoke about this with you this morning. It's probably well known. And if you were not here able to listen this morning, maybe you can check it out later. I didn't say anything profound. This is well known. They didn't deny the resurrection of Christ, but they said, we don't need to be raised again because our body is the source of sin. And so in answering this heresy, Paul links the resurrection of Christ and the believers together. Through the resurrection of Christ, we are assured there is a resurrection of the dead. You cannot separate the two. They belong together. Because Christ rose, the dead rise also. And if the dead do not rise, it can only mean that Christ did not rise. If that's true, Christianity is a hoax. But it's not true. This is what Paul affirms in this chapter. Not only does the teaching of the meaning of the resurrection speak to us, but it reveals something that was not known before. And this must really have blown, if I may use that colloquial expression, it must have blown their minds. He said, we will be raised in these bodies. He stresses especially the glory of the new body. As an aside, just as an aside, you can't bring this into good sense with the growing practice of the immolation, the burning of the body, the cremation. It is true, the body returns to dust, and whether that dust is ashes here or ashes from a crematorium, in the final analysis, that makes no difference. But the process of laying the body into the grave and trusting in that sense in a real way to the keeping of the Lord, or of burning it, which has its root in pagan societies, produces quite a different message. And the message is, Christian message is, we will be raised in these bodies, the bodies that go into the grave, the bodies that before burial already show clearly the signs of destruction and decomposition. But then he stresses especially the glory of the new body. This will be given to believers when Christ comes again. And Paul anticipates now still another question. What happens to those who are alive when Christ returns? Is it not true it is appointed unto men once to die? Must not all men die? And this is what he deals with now in our text. The truth is that not all will die. Those living when Jesus comes again will be changed. And this is something new. This is something that was not known before. This is the mystery which he is revealing. And whenever you read the term mystery in Paul's letters, it's something that had been unknown and is now being uncovered, revealed for the first time. Now, with that rather lengthy introduction, we come to my theme. Paul reveals the mystery of the great change. Consider the people who will be changed, the manner and time of this change, and the reason and purpose for this change. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. First question we deal with is, of whom is he speaking? Is he speaking of the church that was then at Corinth? Well, there are some who say this is so, and they think that here we have proof that Paul and most of the believers of that time held to the rather simplistic belief that Jesus would come back very soon in their lifetime. Now, this was indeed a problem in a sister church at Thessalonica, also in Greece. It was a problem there because there were some who were so sure that Jesus would come soon that they quit their jobs in anticipation of the return of the Lord. It may be pointed out also, this is often the mark of a cult. Now, a cult is a spin-off of a major religion which has so emphasized one aspect of its original beliefs that it has twisted the whole thing. It's interesting, and it's also very sad to note that various mass suicides have been generated by such perverse cultic beliefs. So Thessalonica was in danger of becoming a cultic group on the issue of the return of Christ. Now, Corinth, too, had some problems with this doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and in correcting this Corinthian error and saying, we shall not all sleep or we shall not all die, you wonder, is the apostle guilty of feeding the error of Thessalonica? No, not at all. He makes it clear that some have already died in Christ. In verse 18, verse 31, he states here nothing from which we can draw the conclusion that he believes that all these Christians will live until Christ's return. The use of the pronoun we does not mean that we who are alive now will also be alive on that glorious day. All he is saying is that there are Christians who are alive now, and there are Christians who will be alive on the last day. Both Christians. Both will be renewed in Jesus Christ. And the question now is, how can some be renewed through the process of death and decay and others be renewed at that moment? How is that going to work? That's what he's dealing with. So the people of whom he speaks are Christians living in different ages. It's also obvious that when he says we all shall be changed, he's referring not to all mankind, but to all who are in Christ. This is so clear from the entire passage, I don't think I need to work it out further. I only refer to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's not the same all, it's simply this. The all who are descendants, who are in Adam, die. The all who are in Christ, that's a subsection, if you will, of the Adam children, that all in Christ shall be made alive. Of course, that immediately faces us with the question, are we in Christ? And I trust I don't have to enlarge on this either and explain that in Christ is not the same as being in the church as it is on earth as we see it. It should be so, of course it should be, but the practice of life tells us that it is not so. And there's a warning here implied. There's a warning. And that is always so with the beauties of Christ and when the benefits of his work are laid out for us. Let us examine ourselves to see that we are truly in Christ. But then we come to something so beautiful and comforting that fills our hearts with joy unspeakable. All shall be changed. The great ones in the kingdom. Paul himself. Luther and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and all the great names who have served the Lord with so much energy and so much effect. But also the weakest believer who 2,000 years ago in Corinth understood so little of the gospel. And the infant enfolded in the promises of the covenant. Maybe your infants who never had the opportunity to express faith. And the aged soldier in the Lord's army whose life path is strewn with the debris of so many spiritual battles. All shall be changed. What an encouragement to believers, even today. Scientists tell us that the human body renews itself completely every 7 years. Cells die and are replaced. And what a wonderful mechanism it is. But even though there is this constant renewal, all men are relentlessly heading for death. You know that. I don't have to tell you the obvious. Some of you are older. I'm older. You can't do the things you used to do. Your mind isn't so fast. Your legs aren't so steady. We're dying. We need a greater change than our bodies can provide. We need to be changed radically and permanently so that we are made fit to live with Jesus Christ. And that change begins with a spiritual new birth. But that's only the beginning. More is needed. And so consider for a moment with me the manner and the time of this change. Verse 52 clearly spells out the manner and the time. Although it does not give us technical details, it does tell us something of the how and the when. It will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's all it tells us of the manner. And this does not satisfy curious minds who now already want to know the details of just how these people will look and what kind of bodies they will have as far as the chemistry is concerned. Also, these questions are answered by Paul in the section from 35 to 44. Basically, he says it will be a spiritual body, and its glory will be celestial, that is of heaven, and not terrestrial, that is of the earth. We also know from the description of the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be this body. Recognizable. It's one of the basis for saying we will know each other later on. Our bodies will be perfect. And isn't it striking that Jesus Christ, as far as we can tell from Scripture, is the only one whose body is not perfect. He bears the marks of the crucifixion as badges of honor and glory. So our bodies will be changed. And this we know, there is physicality. As we are created, we will no longer be subject to death. We'll be ready to inherit a new earth and to be filled with the glory of God. But in these bodies, what God made at the beginning and which tumbled into sin was not because of a production flaw, not because of a design fault. These bodies will be restored perfectly. Other than that, we are given no details. As far as I know, we do not need them. But Paul tells us it will be an instant change. And again, I remind you, the question is, what about those who are living when Jesus returns? Will they miss out on the glory that awaits those who have fallen asleep, who have died in the Lord? Is there something in the process of death and decay as such which is indispensable for receiving the glory to come? And the answer is no, there isn't. Although we may correctly say of those who die in Christ and are buried that in a sense the incorruptible has already taken root in the corruptible, and that it's like a seed. But we must not see it as if this body as such will give root to the new body. Yes, that picture of grain of wheat which in its decaying feeds the new life is given in the Scriptures, but we may not stretch that image too far nor apply it crudely. In fact, the corruption which is spoken of here is not merely the corruption of the flesh in death, but is the entire nature of man which has fallen under the corruptive power of sin. And this corruption is already wreaking havoc in our bodies now, in our persons. And it's reversed the moment the life of Christ is implanted in us. And so there is nothing in the process of death and its results which is needed to attain to the new bodies, except to be that death is the usual manner in which this old body, which includes then this corrupt nature, is laid aside. But it's not, and this is the point made here, it's not the only way. Those living when Christ returns will have this transformation of old to new in a moment. It's not a process, but it is a supernatural transformation. It's instantaneous recreation from one form to another, from the earthly to the heavenly. It's a moment that's from a word atomos, atom. An atom, that meant that which cannot be cut, the smallest part cannot be divided. Now, I know you science students can talk about other smaller, but for a long time it was thought that an atom was the smallest part. And what he's saying is, in the smallest possible amount of time, our perishable bodies will be made imperishable. And to further stress this, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. The movement of our eye is much faster than any other body movement which we can make. The point is, this change will be extremely fast, instantaneous. We will not notice it happening. We will be only joyfully startled at the results. Suddenly, we will see ourselves change. I see it this way. And this is not scriptural, but this is how I imagine you're standing there. You talk to somebody, they're changed, and you see something totally different about them. And they look at you and say, look what happened to you! Without noticing it, so quickly and so total will be that transformation. And when will this take place? At the last trumpet. Now, the trumpet is very fitting. In the Old Testament, when God came down to meet with his people, that meeting would be announced with a blast on the trumpet. You can read of that in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17, at the giving of the law. The trumpet sounded from the mountain of God, which was covered by smoke and cloud. That trumpet signaled deliverance and freedom. It ushered in the year of Jubilee. Read of that in Leviticus 25. The trumpet blast set the captives free. And all this is symbolic. Christ's work fulfilled, God's gracious work fulfilled in the works of his people. You read of that in 1 Thessalonians 4 also, when Christ shall descend with a shout, the trumpet blast. At the return of Christ, all this is fulfilled. And so it's most appropriate that when God comes to live with his people forever in the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, this is announced by a trumpet blast. It's the beginning of their eternal jubilee. And the last trumpet does not mean here that there will be no trumpets sounding in heaven or on the new earth. There may well be. I trust there will be all kinds of beautiful music. But it denotes the return of the Lord to judge and deliver his people. It's the last trumpet as far as this time frame is concerned. It's a trumpet by which God summons all his people to come to himself. And there they will come. Their graves will be open. They come streaming in from every tribe and tongue and nation. The sea will go up the dead. And those who are presently awake, they're standing there on guard at that moment, together with all the newly risen ones, transformed, fit for eternal glory. And then, finally, the reason and purpose for this change. Look again at 53 and 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The terms mortal and corruptible and their counterparts, immortal and incorruptible, are readily understood. That which is of this time, of this dispensation, is mortal, subject to death. It has an end, and therefore it will corrupt. It is already corrupted, as I said earlier. That which is of the time to come is the exact opposite. It will live forever. It cannot undergo corruption. Now he says this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. And that word must has a certain color to it, a certain inclination. It behooves, really. That's a word we don't use too much, unfortunately. You can say to children in the classroom, it behooves you to sit still and listen. It's right. And so this means here, this is what ought to be. The corruptible and the mortal will not continue to be what they are. It is fitting they change. Why? Because we are about to enter the presence of God, and God's glory demands incorruptible and immortal. And again, although Paul speaks in general terms of mortal and immortal, he does not imply that all men will attain immortality and incorruption. I dealt with that earlier. He's not speaking of quantity, but of quality. And then he says these qualities must be put on. And the picture here is so nice, so beautiful. It's the common word used to describe the act of getting dressed. Just as we say, oh, some of you mothers probably, Monday morning the kids go off to, children go off to school and say, "There's nothing to wear, Mom. Here, put this on." Right? Put this on. What a picture. We're being changed instantly. And the reason being that our redeemed spirits are to be dressed in redeemed bodies so that we can enter into the presence of our Redeemer. We cannot be in His presence in the way we are. And sometimes we can sense that already now when we try to come near to God in prayer, how difficult that can be. And when we are allowed to linger, as it were, in God's presence for a moment, how it shows up the sin and the inability still clinging to us. We must be rid of that. Such a visit with God should become visible to others when they note how changed we are, but there's so little change. Maybe it's because we spent so little time with the Lord and we do so little stretching forward to this goal. But if we are indeed risen with Christ, should there not be this life in us? Should there not be more of a struggle to bring some of heaven to earth even now before the Lord returns? Should there not be the proof that death has been conquered? And this is the final purpose. Death is swallowed up in victory. The quote is from Isaiah 25, verse 8, where the prophet, in terms typical of Old Testament redemptive history, points to this final day of victory. Jesus defeated death at the cross in the open grave. That victory is sure, but it's not yet fully revealed. We still live by faith. We do not yet live by sight. We still live as mortals whose immortality is not evident. We become painfully aware of this every time we bear the mortal remains of a loved one to the cemetery. In the face of death, immortality seems such a foreign concept. And it's not a rare thing for Christians to stand there. Also for pastors, and to have the thought, is it really true? Never seen anyone come out of the grave yet. But it is the truth of the gospel. It is guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. It is the heart of all gospel preaching. If this is not true, we're fools, we're cheats, we're charlatans, carrying on a long tradition of deluding people with empty hopes. That's the charge the world levels against ministers of the gospel. It's an easy life. You get people's money, you take it on, you give them a few words, and on you go. But the word of the Lord is, now is Christ risen. The first fruits of all who died in Him, they shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to enter into the glory of the Lord. And the victory, the apparent victory of death, becomes its everlasting defeat. And so, beloved, Easter has happened. The resurrection has taken place, and the glories of heaven shimmer on the horizon of this life. Do you see those glories? Do you see the risen Lord? Do you see your sins stripped away and tossed into destruction together with your corrupt mortal nature. And are you stretching forward to the new garments given to you by the Lord Jesus himself? Do you understand something of what this means? Now, you'll never again have a problem confessing, I believe the resurrection of the body. Both of the Lord Jesus in the past and of my loved ones in the past and of mine, my loved ones who died in the past, I mean, of course, and of my resurrection in the future. And then we also know how to live in the expectation of this great day, living as citizens of heaven, doing the work of the Lord. And the living of such a life is very beautiful, but also very difficult. It creates in us the longing for the day of the Lord Jesus and the prayer, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.